Abel, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted while his was not. And in the chapters that follow that, what we find occurring is two families arise from the family of Adam and Eve. One side is the family we would call the family of Seth, the next child of Adam and Eve. The families of Seth, the followers of Seth, were those who were devoted to worshiping the Lord and seeking to follow Him. The families of Cain were those who rebelled against the Lord and would be properly called the offspring of the serpent. And down through the ages, even till today, we find the human race divided into these two camps. Those who are the seed of Christ and those who are the seed of the serpent. And we can tell by the way that they live. Those who live by murder and lies are following Satan, who is himself a murderer and the father of lies, according to the Lord Jesus. After many generations, we're not told how many, but after many generations, we come to today's scripture in chapter 6. And I'll read verse 5 and just a few verses following that. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What we find in this brief passage I've read is the reason why God proceeded to judge the ancient world and to overthrow it and destroy it through a flood. And I think it's very important for us to understand this, because as Nat reminds us this morning when he read that portion from Matthew 24, the words of our Lord Jesus, Jesus tells us that another destruction, universal destruction, is coming upon this world. And a judgment that will come. It'll be like the one that came earlier that we're reading about here today. So it's important for us to understand why God judged and why God will judge. And in this passage, we can see four reasons for the judgment of God upon man. The first was because God saw man's evil, as it says in verse 5. It's easy to read in English, but in the original language, the word saw doesn't mean he looked at, but it means that he observed closely. He watched. He was the watcher of man. And he judged man only after a very, very long delay. At least five generations had gone by from the time of Cain and Abel to the time of Noah. Actually, more than that. We just don't know how many. But hundreds, maybe thousands of years proceeded before God moved to judgment. Why did he take so long? Well, you know, people have been asking the same thing about the next judgment. People have been saying, well, we heard that 2,000 years ago Jesus said he was coming again and would judge the world. We confessed it in the confession of faith just a few minutes ago. So why hasn't it happened yet? And Peter answered that in his second letter. He said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we read about God judging the world, we mustn't think that he hastened to do it, that he was eager to do it. He dreaded judging the world. He hated to do it. He only did it after he saw the wickedness of man over a long, long period of time. He would much rather people come to repentance and avoid judgment than to proceed headfirst into it. And we need to understand that about the nature of our God. His nature is loving. He is the one who searched and sought Adam and Eve when they first rebelled against him. Where are you? That is who God is, the seeker of that which is lost. But he does judge after a long delay. And I think his delay today and the delay that we read about here rebukes us when we are quick to judge others. We form judgments very quickly, don't we? I often find myself judging people before I've even talked to them. I've just observed or heard and quickly say, well, that was wrong of them. You know, and I'm sure we all tend to do that. It is our nature. And we are rebuked for that. Some believers I've talked to about judgment actually seem gleeful at God's threat to judge the world. They can't wait for it to start. And this is not in line with the spirit that we see in Scripture. God did it only after He had delayed and observed closely. What did He observe? We're given chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis to describe some of that. And we don't get a lot of detail there. Much more could have been given. We're told how Cain murdered his brother Abel. That was the very beginning of it all. And that should speak to us about what was going to transpire. The next story that we see is the story of Cain's, let me get this straight, great, 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 five greats grandson. He was a man named Lamech. And Lamech was struck by a young man. He was slapped or something. And he proceeded to get revenge by killing him. And we read in chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Because listen to me, to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here's a man who has broken God's original design for marriage of one man and one woman. He's multiplied his wives because he's the kind of fellow that wants to do what he wants to do, and he's going to do it. And when a young man strikes him, it could mean he slapped him. Instead of slapping him back, he kills him. And if that's not enough, he's proud of it. He goes and he tells his wives what he did, and he boasted about it. He made a song of it. So everybody could sing how Lamech is avenged 77-fold times, not just 7 times. And, you know, he's excessive in his violence. He celebrates his violence. And it just undergirds what we read here in the passage I've read today. Every intention of their heart was only evil continually. Years later, the wise man Solomon would write in the Proverbs, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. That's Proverbs 27:22. What he's saying is that foolishness, folly, wickedness in man's heart cannot be removed, you know, by ordinary means. You can crush him like you crush grain with a pestle. You can get him down to his constituent atoms, and yet the wickedness is still in each one of those atoms. And that's what God was seeing about these people. They were sold out to sin completely. And this also points out why God judged. Because God was the injured party in man's sin. God designed us to live in a certain way, but we refuse to live in that way. We refuse to act in accordance with our proper godly design. And so God is suffering because of that. This is why when Jesus saw the young paralytic brought to him on a cot, he could say to him, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees sitting by said, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? You know, they were saying only God can forgive sins. Precisely. Jesus is God. Jesus understood every sin was ultimately against him. And therefore, he had the right and the power to say, you're forgiven, and we would be forgiven. Because that's what all sin has as its attack. The glory of God. And he feels it. It grieved him to his heart, he says. In Isaiah 43, verse 24, God speaks to Israel and says, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. He felt it, he still feels it. Man's sin and evil is great. God cannot abide it. He's got to do something about it. Secondly, we see that God judged man because his wickedness was high. It was great. Verse 5 and through 7. God says, I will blot out the man whom I have created. Verse 7. From the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. He regretted making them. He regretted it because of their evil and their wickedness toward one another. You know, we read here, God says, I'm sorry and I regret making them. We need to remember that when we read the Bible's descriptions of God, we often read things like, the hand of God spared his people. The eyes of God are upon us. The lips of God spoke. But we know that God is a spirit who has not a body like man. We know he doesn't have physical hands or arms or legs or mouths or eyes. These are just human ways of conveying what God is doing. And when we read about God's emotions, the same thing needs to be remembered. God is not like you and me. He does not change. He doesn't need to change because he's perfect. He does respond differently as situations come to him differently. That's only natural and right. But he is not controlled by his emotions the way you and I are controlled by ours. I get angry and I say things or do things that later I have to regret. God never has that as a part of his anger. His anger is always righteous and careful and thoughtful, not like yours or mine. The third thing we see about God that brought him to judge the world was he was heartbroken by what he saw men doing. He was grieved by the evil. He hates to see people suffer, and sin makes us suffer. When we sin against others, we cause others to sin. God cannot abide that. You know, I'm sure you've heard, as I have, many times people saying things like, oh, I can't believe a loving God would ever judge anyone or send anyone to hell. But what we see in this passage, when you read it and carefully consider the words used here, God judges precisely because he loves. He is a loving God, therefore he cannot stand aside and watch his people, innocent people, being ground up by the wicked. He must judge. He must intervene. And that leads me to the fourth reason. God judges because his holiness demands justice. He goes on in verse 7 to say, I will blot out man whom I have created. The word said there is the word for decreed. A decree is an authoritative statement. It's not just somebody ought to do something about that. But when he states it, he is doing it. He is making it come to pass. And what is he making come to pass? I'm going to blot them out. He uses a word from the scullery. When you had dirty dishes, you blotted out the stain on the dishes. You washed it. You scrubbed it. You cleaned it out. And this is what God is going to do with the world. He's going to blot out. He's going to clean away the filth that has contaminated his fair creation. And how did he do it? Well, you know how he did it. He did it with water. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, the next time he is going to cleanse the world once again, but that time not by water. He's promised never to do that again, but that time, the next time, with fire. Now, before I go any further, I know the question's always out there, and if you talk about this sermon to somebody, this is the question you're going to get. Do you really believe that there was a universal flood, that water covered the entire world? And you can get into all sorts of arguments about that with them. I'm tempted to get into some of those today, but I'm not going to bother you with those. I'll simply say to you, well, if you don't believe that the world was destroyed by water, you better take into account that Jesus believed it. The passage that was read to you earlier from Matthew 24, Jesus describes the flood. And he believed that there was a worldwide flood that destroyed the earth. And he tells us the same thing is going to happen again differently, but it's going to happen. Now, Jesus said a lot of different things that are hard to believe, but on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead, didn't he? And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he knew what he was talking about. He proved that he was God in human flesh, and that everything he said was God's word that will stand beyond the time of this world's standing. And to quote Tim Keller, when Jesus says it, because he rose from the dead, that settles it. We can't pick and choose among the things he said and only choose the ones we like. We have to accept it all if we accept him. And what he tells us there also, if you read on in Matthew 24, is that just as the ancient world was judged and destroyed, so shall our world be judged by our God. And that leads me to the final question I want to raise this morning, and it's the most important one. I want you to be careful to listen to it. And the question is, how should you and I prepare for the coming judgment of the world? How should we face judgment? And we see the answer in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, y'all know I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I took 3 years of Hebrew, but my professor would tell you he's no scholar. I admit it. But I looked up the word as translated favor, and it literally is translated with two English words. One is favor, and the other is grace. And they both literally mean the same thing. But I wish I could talk to some of the translators of the ESV and ask them, why when you had a choice between favor and grace, you picked favor over grace? Grace seems to fit the situation much clearer. If you read the older versions, English versions of the Bible, they all say the same thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not earn grace. Noah did not deserve grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. He found it. He found it because God gave it to him. And that is the only way that we can face the judgment of God. You can't face it with your arguments. You can't face it with your promises. You can't face it with your record of obedience, because your record of obedience is nauseating to him. So is mine. We must have grace. A friend of mine, an older pastor named Al, was a church planter in a retirement community. And on his day off, to get to know people a little bit better, he decided to go play golf on one of the golf courses. And at the clubhouse, they asked him, would you mind us putting you with someone that you don't know to play around? And he said, sure. So he ends up with another older fellow. They have the same cart, and they play 18 holes of golf together. They obviously get to know each other. They trade cards so that they can call each other later. And they promise, we'll get together again and like to meet each other's wives and maybe have dinner. And we'll come out here and play again. We enjoyed it. About 3 weeks went by, and Al gets a phone call from his new friend. And he said, Al, I wish I was calling to get a golf appointment, but I'm in the hospital. And I've never met a pastor before I met you. I don't know any preachers. I was wondering if you'd come visit me in the hospital. Well, of course, you know Al went. And he said, well, Al, to tell you the truth, I've been suffering with cancer for many years. And it's come back now, and the doctors have told me that there's nothing else they can do, that my time is very, very limited. And I told you that I don't know any other preachers besides you. You're the first one I've ever met. And I was wondering if you would, if you'd be willing to do my funeral when the day comes. I think it would really help my wife. And Al said, well, of course, I'll be glad to do that. But before I can do that, I need to talk to you about what's going to happen when you die. Do you know? And he said, well, no, I guess I'll be dead. He said, yeah, you'll be dead, but you'll meet God. God's going to face you. And he's going to review your life because he created you for a purpose. And he's going to determine if you fulfilled that purpose and how you lived your life. Now, I don't know anything about the way you've lived your life, except you've never gone to church, you've never worshiped God, you've never paid any attention to your Creator. And based on that, I'd say you're in deep trouble, wouldn't you? And he said, yeah, I really am. And Al said, listen, it's too late now for you to change everything. What you need is a good lawyer to go with you before God to argue for you in front of the Lord. And the guy says, yeah, you're right. But where am I going to find that? And he said, well, as a matter of fact, he has already sent a lawyer. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And the Bible says that in him we have an advocate, which means a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the payment for our sins. So if you will confess to Jesus that you are a sinner and you have no hope in yourself, and you ask him to become your Savior and forgive you for your sins and be your representative before God the Father, then he will go with you at judgment. And he won't argue that you've been a better person because you haven't been. But he'll argue that he's been righteous. And he'll argue that God should look upon his righteousness and let you in because you belong to him. You want to do that? Guess what he said? Yes. Yes, I do. He didn't die immediately. He became part of Al's church. And he enjoyed becoming a believer in Christ and learning more about Christ. And when he did die, he died in hope. Hope of eternal life. Because that belongs to every child of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you earn. We earn death by our sinfulness, according to Romans 6:23. The rest of the verse goes, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We get salvation not by earning it, not by going to the right church, not by believing pure doctrine. We get it by belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving it as a gift from him. We must come with empty hands before him. And when we do, coming to him, he fills our hands with his righteousness. Matthew Henry, on commenting on Genesis 6, said, no man need fear the judgment of God. No one is harmed by the judgment of God except those who refuse to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They're the only ones harmed. If you belong to Jesus, you will have nothing to fear on the day when he returns. We must humble ourselves, turn from our sins, and trust in Christ's grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us by your grace, not by our deserts, into your great kingdom. Help us even today to make these things certain in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves, to repent afresh, and to trust anew in Jesus Christ, even this day, and to look in hope upon that day when we are called into your presence to receive your love and your reward, which he has earned. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond.